Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word.
We're in Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1. So Galatians 4, verse 21 through Galatians 5, verse 1. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?
For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman.
But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise.
Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar.
Now Hagar is not Sinai, it's Arabia. She corresponds to the place of Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her child.
But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother.
For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband."
Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise.
But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now.
But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son? For the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman?
So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free.
For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery.
All right. This is a great, this passage this week just fired me up. There were so many cool things in it. And as I was looking at it and studying through it, there's just so much here that is really rich and awesome, especially when you begin to look back at some of the passages in the Old Testament that are being referred to here. So let's just start out by getting the background that he's starting out with here, which is a couple of questions. So what is it that they are seeking by being under the law? Because he says you're seeking to be under the law. What is it that they're seeking in that? What would you be seeking if you're seeking to be under the law?
Innocent.
Innocent.
Justified, righteous.
Looking for justification or righteousness.
Mm, that's right.
But what are you gaining from it? In other words, you're under the law. What are you gaining from being under the law? What is it that you benefit from?
I get something.
But do you
I think myself.
Do you think they overtly are bullying because of pride?
No, pride is deceptive. I think that.
Yeah, pride's really deceptive.
Yeah.
We don't always realize we're being prideful.
Right.
But what is it then that you think they were actually probably going for?
Recognition.
Recognition, perhaps.
To please God.
But elaborate on that a little more. Not just so general, but what were they hoping they would do in pleasing God?
Become righteous.
Receive.
Feel better about themselves.
Yeah, feel better about themselves.
Doing their works.
Feeling good.
Receive salvation.
When you do something, when you like for instance, when you're working in down in the barn and you're working on the platform, at the end you get a sense of what?
Accomplishment.
Accomplishment. get a sense of fulfillment, right? And do you think there's some of that involved as well?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Look what I did.
Yeah.
And I'm done.
Yeah.
Did my duty. Now I can.
Now, what can I do?
I mean, I'm not sure that it's that alone, but I think that's part of, you know, I think that's part of some of it. You think there's a sense in which when we have things that we can say, okay, if I do this, this, and this, what's that give us a feeling of?
Well, I mean, depending on what you're doing, you know, what is pleasing to him? You know, I mean, you don't just do things to do it. I mean, in all you do, his name.
Yeah, but if we're following the law and we're seeking to be under the law, is there a sense in which when we do a series of steps, like we go and we know that if we do this X, Y, and Z at work, you know, just think in general at work, if you're wiring something up and you do it in this pattern, you know that you're not going to get hurt, and you know that it's going to turn out all right. So if you do it in that series of steps, it gives you a sense of what? Over the electricity. So you're wiring
control.
Gives you control. Gives you control over it. You think that same kind of feeling happens when we know that if we do this, this, and this, we have some sense of control over our lives? I mean, there are people that really is a big factor for, you know? That gives them a sense of control, gives them a sense of not being out of control, maybe even a sense of security.
Or safety, yeah.
Yeah, yeah. I'm safe if I do this. I'm secure. So, and I'm trying to just get us inside their head, because that's what Paul's asking. He's saying, you know, you're seeking to be under the law. You got to say, well, why are they seeking to be under the law? What is it about the law that might be appealing to someone who is moving forward and then suddenly shifts to being under the law? What is it appealing about that? You know,
well, that's a tit for tat, a quid pro quo. If I follow the law, then I receive, you know,
comfort.
And then I receive, you know, in maybe this context, salvation or something like that. Obviously, that's what the Judaizers were thinking.
Yeah.
But again, why, as you were saying, then all of a sudden, if I could do this, then I also have control over my life.
Yeah.
And my salvation.
Yeah. And there's some security in that. There's a feeling of accomplishment. There's all these other things wrapped up in that.
Where the pride comes from.
Right. But if we look at the law in detail, how does it impact these things? If you're looking in detail at, say, just the Ten Commandments, how does it impact your ability to feel fulfilled or to feel accomplishment? If you're being honest with yourself and you're keeping the law, how does the law impact your ability to achieve those ends that you're looking for?
Well, it becomes a tool.
But does it make you feel like you're achieving those ends? I mean, when you look at the law and you see what it is, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall keep the Sabbath day holy, you shall do... You know, it's like...
That's a form of security when you do those things.
It is, but if you're looking at it, and you're looking at your life...
The more you do it, and the more you can uphold these things, and the more you can say that, oh, look, I upheld this law here, the more puffed up you become.
Yeah, because you don't want to do that.
Your guidelines and boundaries in comparison to...
Are we on the right track?
Or whatever should be.
Well,
are we right yet? Close?
No, you're understanding exactly where they're coming from, and that's a good thing.
But it sounds like we're kind of bouncing around the...
But if we're looking at the... I guess the bigger question for me is, if I'm being brutally honest and I'm choosing to follow the law and I'm doing this for years and years, and I'm looking at the law and I'm looking at my life and I'm seeing that there are some areas where I don't measure up... You know, no matter how hard I try, that's the tough thing about the law. No matter how hard you try, there's going to mean thou shalt not covet. What is that? Well, coveting isn't really an action; it's a desire. You know, yeah. I mean,
and that could be for any little thing.
Yeah,
a necessary thing or an unnecessary.
Right. You know, I look at someone. Wow, I like that. I like that outfit, or
that shirt.
Well, and that's a cool tractor. I need that tractor.
Yeah.
I really need that.
And then all of a sudden you find out you've broken the law.
Oops.
I mean, it's...
There you go, repent.
And so, how does the law itself make you feel when you're looking at trying to keep the law?
Oh,
like you're failing.
Yeah.
Like you're failing.
Like you can't
yeah.
do it.
Yeah.
That's what you're saying.
See, you can't get the fulfillment you're trying to get. You can't get the security you're trying to get.
Because what you're saying is
you
very
fail.
Few people, if anybody, can keep the law.
Right.
Well, that's why Jesus came.
Right, exactly.
Because we can't do it.
Yeah. But that's what Paul's pointing out here. That's the thing he's saying. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? You desire to be under the law. Do you not listen to it? Do you not hear what it... Do you hear what it's trying to tell you?
It's you telling know? You that you can't fulfill it.
Right.
You can't uphold all the laws
it's
all the
time.
It's
too difficult for us as fallen people to achieve that. We're going to fail. Don't you hear it? Don't you listen to it? Don't you see it?
Yeah, we've been living it.
Yeah.
And so then he brings up Abraham.
He brings up Abraham. So.
This blessed guy who's supposed to be the...
So let's talk about this. Paul's talking about not being under the law. That's the core here, right? He's saying, let's not be under the law. So what ultimately then is the goal of Christianity? What's the goal here? If we're not under the law...
We're under grace.
We're under grace. If we're not slaves, we're...
Free.
We're free. So the ultimate goal here is to move people from slavery to...
Freedom.
Freedom. Freedom.
A slave to the law or freedom under grace.
Right. So let's look at freedom this morning. There was there was just this great illustration that John Piper came up with. So I know where I got it, so it's not original with me. But he talked about four types of freedom. There are four freedoms. And I thought it was really a good background to talk about this morning on. There's freedom of opportunity. There's freedom of ability. There's freedom of desire. And there's freedom of the future. And they move progressively from the less free to the greatest freedom. Freedom of the future is the greatest freedom. That's the freedom to do whatever I'd like to do in 1,000 years from now. That's the kind of freedom we're talking about. That's total freedom. So, he uses this example of skydiving. Now, he told the story. I'm going to walk us through it by asking us some questions and making us think about it. So, skydiving. So let's say that you're on the way to go skydiving, and you have an accident, and you miss the plane. What kind of freedom have you lost?
The freedom to skydive.
The freedom to skydive. The freedom of the opportunity to skydive. So you can't have the opportunity because you were in a car accident and it kept you from arriving there. You lost the freedom of opportunity.
Of that specific time.
Right. But that's that event. For that event, you lost the freedom of opportunity. Okay, so let's say you go again. This time you arrive on time. But you can't pass the basic test. What kind of freedom have you lost there?
What were our options again?
Yeah, I know.
The freedom of desire?
No.
No.
You didn't have...
Tell us the
freedom. There's freedom. There's opportunity, ability, desire, and the future.
Ability.
So you don't have the ability to do it because you didn't study and you can't pass the basic test. So they won't let you on the plane. You don't have the ability. Forget it. Craig, you're not on the plane.
I wish I didn't get out of my car this time.
So, let's say you arrive on time, you pass the test, you get on the plane. But as the plane takes off, you get scared of the heights as you look out of the plane, and you decide that you're not going to jump.
That is me.
Freedom of opportunity. No, freedom of desire.
Freedom of desire. So you had this desire to go on, and now you don't have the desire to do it anymore, so you've lost that freedom, because your freedom is bound by what? What is
fear.
Your fear? So it's limited by
self-preservation.
Fear.
Self-preservation.
But the funny thing about fear, could fear cause you to jump?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
If the plane was going down.
I was thinking if there was a lion in the plane.
If there's a lion in the plane, if the plane was going down, what if you had a lot of friends with you and they were all jumping and you were going to be humiliated and that was going to be a big deal for you?
Let him humiliate
me.
Well, fear of humiliation could be greater than the fear of judgment. Maybe not in your case, but in...
Yeah. Humiliate me, that's fine.
But it could be a fear of humiliation could be a greater fear than a fear of jumping. And so you would jump. But it wouldn't be because you had the freedom of desire to jump. Right. It would be because you're being restricted from jumping. So.
You're restricted from not jumping.
Or restricted from not jumping. So. In that case, what does the jumper desire more? Does the jumper desire... Does the jumper desire, in the case of his peers, does he desire to face humiliation more, or does he desire to not jump more?
Is he not jumping?
He desires to not humiliate more.
He's jumping.
Is that one of the choices?
Did he jump or did he not?
He did jump. He jumped.
He did jump because of his peer peers. Pressure.
I just want to know: does his parachute open?
Okay.
No. We're getting there.
We're getting there. No. Okay. So let's say that you can freely jump for the joy found in jumping out of the airplane. Whatever that joy might be.
Is that possible?
We don't know, but...
There are people that do it again and again and again, so it must be great pleasure in jumping for some people.
Right. The adrenaline.
Yeah, mm-hmm. The adrenaline rush or whatever. So, let's say you've jumped for the joy found in jumping, but your parachute has not been set right, and it's not going to open.
I'd have a fear of that sudden stop at the end.
How about for the future? What might happen?
Well, okay, so here's the deal. So you jump for the joy of jumping, and you're free-falling, and you have no clue that your parachute's not going
right.
to open.
You're no still clue. Having fun, then.
You're still having fun, but that...
Ignorance is bliss.
Yeah.
But you're headed for destruction, and you just don't know it. So you may perceive that you have freedom, but you really don't have freedom, do you?
Uh-uh.
You followed all the things as far as you're concerned, but there was one thing missing. Just one thing.
Parachute.
And that one thing was enough to destroy your future freedom.
Right. Mm-hmm.
You're depending on something that doesn't get you there. So you could be free-falling in a lot of areas. You could be enjoying free-fall, you know, licentiousness or lying or cheating or whatever, but engaging in free fall sins of all kinds, and those free fall sins may seem like they're great and you may be having great pleasure in doing them, but the end is destruction because you don't have a parachute. I just thought it was a great way of looking at freedom, because we look at freedom so often, and people talk about why I'm free. I mean, even yesterday morning at Alive at 5, well, we have free choice. Well, do we really have free choice in the context of being fallen people? The Christian has free choice, freedom to follow God or not follow God. He's the only one who's truly free. The unsaved person is bound in slavery to sin. And they hate God. They don't want anything to do with God. They despise Him. So it takes an act of God to change their heart. They're not truly free. They move from being a slave to sin to being a slave of righteousness. But in being a slave to righteousness, this is the first time in their lives they experience true freedom. So, because you have lasting joy, to have lasting joy, you've got to put your trust in a trustworthy thing that will sustain your life so your joy can continue. In this case, it's a parachute, and without a parachute that you can trust in, you're headed for destruction. No matter what, no matter how much fun it might be, the process is going to end in destruction. In the case of eternity, our trust must be in Christ. And in the case of Christ, that is the only means by which we may be sure that we have joy in all of eternity. You see, people think that freedom in Christ is simply the icing on the cake of Christianity. It's not the icing on the cake. It's the heart of Christianity. It's the heart. It is the essence.
It is the cake.
Yeah. And if you don't get that, if you don't understand that, that's what Paul's pointing out here. You don't understand. This is the core of Christianity. This is the essence of what we're talking about. You're not enslaved. You do not follow the law because you can't follow the law. You're free from that because Christ has fulfilled that. It's been done on your behalf. There is great freedom in Christianity, but that comes as a result of the work of Christ that's been done for you. That's what we've been given. If we understood that, I think if we could really get our heads around it, it's a big concept, but if we could get our heads around it, we can maybe understand how to talk to people a little more intelligently just about we're free. Just about the fact that we have freedom in Christ. How they can have joy and freedom in Christ. That's what people want. Why do you think they engage in all these other things? They're looking for happiness, joy, some escape, and some sort from the drudgery and the pain of their lives. That's only going to come in Jesus Christ. So, Paul goes into this thing, Abraham had two sons. And then he does this comparison. We're going to look at slavery and freedom from this allegory that Paul gives us. What's the name of the son of the slave woman that we're talking about here?
Ishmael.
What's the name of the son of the free woman?
Isaac.
And Paul says that Ishmael was born according to the flesh. What is Paul saying?
He was born naturally. I mean, there was no miracle.
There's no miracle. Let's look at Genesis 16:2-4. I want to look at this. We're going to go back and look at what went on here because it really does have some bearing on what we're talking about here this morning. Genesis 16:2-4.
And Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah.
2:4.
Oh, I'm sorry. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress.
So, the very first verse here, in verse 2, what does Sarah say about God?
He has prevented me from bearing children.
So whose fault is it that you don't have a child, Abraham?
God's
fault. Wow. God's fault that we don't have children. So who's involved in this plan? We got Abraham and Sarah, and who else?
The mistress.
Hagar.
Yeah. And God.
So whose effort produced Ishmael?
Sarah's.
Abraham, Sarah's, and Hagar's. So was it God's effort?
Nope.
No. Whose was it? Man's effort.
The flesh.
Yeah. So does God accept what Abraham and Sarah and Hagar produced?
Not according to Galatians.
No. Does God ever accept what man's effort produces as sufficient for his plan? No.
Well, he's ultimately in control, though, anyway.
Yeah, he could have prevented it.
I mean, he could have stopped it.
He could have stopped it, but he ordains that he works through man to accomplish his plan. And time and again, he allows man to demonstrate his inability to accomplish man's plan on his own, on God's plan on his own effort.
So ultimately, Ishmael was part of his plan anyway.
Right, because it proves that he becomes a major illustration in history of the effort of man as over and against the effort of God. So we see the effort of man, we see the effort of God. There's two differences, different things going on here. So as we're looking kind of through verses 23 through 26, we're going to be jumping around through those here. That's what these questions are coming out of. What does Hagar correspond to here in Galatians?
Mount Sinai.
What else does she correspond to?
The law.
Jerusalem. So Mount Sinai and Jerusalem. It's interesting because, you know, reading Martin Luther this week in Galatians, and he was talking about how if it had been up to him to make this allegory, he would have said that Jerusalem was Sarah and Mount Sinai was Hagar. But Paul realized that this idea of following the law is a much more subtle, much more pervasive, much more prevalent thing than that. And that Hagar was not just Sinai and the giving of the law, but Hagar is Jerusalem and the following of rituals and the following of you know, methods that, you know, they substitute those methods and those rituals for depending on a relationship with Jesus Christ. It all comes back to that. The freedom that we have is in Christ. It's never outside of Christ. It's always in Christ. That always talks about the idea of a relationship. If we don't have that, we don't have freedom. That's what he's talking about here. So, when we think of Hagar being like Mount Sinai, how is Hagar like the covenant at Mount Sinai in the giving of the law? How is she like Mount Sinai in the giving of the law? You've got the law over here, and the law is something that people looked at and said, oh, if I could keep all those things, I could be pleasing to God and be in relationship with God. So, how is Hagar like that? Sarah said that God did what?
Prevented her.
Kept her from having children. So, what are we going to do here?
We're going to fix it.
Kick it out of her own hands.
Why? Why are we going to fix it?
Because God wouldn't.
He wouldn't because he had said what? What did he promise Abraham?
You're going to have a son.
You're going to be a great nation. We got to take care of this. This is a big problem. God's let us down. You don't have any kids. We got to solve this problem. Big problem. God's not doing his part. I'm going to pick it up. I'm going to do my part. And I'm going to help God along here. Well,
that's, yeah.
How often do we do that?
All the time.
We do that all the time.
I know. No.
<Not me. laughs> So that's what we're seeing here. We're seeing this, you know, we're going to take what we've got in our hands and we're going to accomplish God's plan.
So, we're going to do it for God.
And we look at it and we go, that it's exactly what we say. We do the same things.
We also have the benefit of the whole story, you know. I mean, we see how it all plays out, whereas she didn't know. I mean, you know, God had promised a son, and here it had been, 10 years, and they still hadn't had a son, and it's kind of like, you know, I'm 75 years old, and I'm going to have a kid, you know.
Yeah, I'm done. Forget it.
This is not going to happen, you know.
Or maybe she was thinking that God was leading her to do that.
She could have been.
And that could have been, well, maybe God wants me to do this. Because he's not giving it to me, so he's leading me to Hagar so that can go that
way. And we do that all the time too, don't we?
Right, yeah. We
say, God's leading me to do this. God's leading me to do XYZ. If I don't do XYZ, then I'm not fulfilling what God wants me to do. Right. As if God's not able to clearly do what he wants to do.
Well, and the other interesting thing in reading John MacArthur's book that he points out is that every time God had given this promise to Abraham, he never specifically included Sarah in the promise. You know, he never said it will be by Sarah. It wasn't until a year before Isaac was born that he said Sarah is the one.
Yeah, so maybe Sarah did think that.
So,
and it was going to be Hagar.
Right.
So and not wasn't. Her.
But she just wasn't,
she
wasn't having faith
right.
in the Lord.
She wasn't patient enough.
Patient and right. wanted to hurry along.
Yeah.
And thought that maybe God was leading her to Hagar.
Well, didn't they have, like, multiple wives back then?
It was not unusual. And Hagar is actually says in those verses that we read that Hagar is given to him as his wife.
Right.
So
well, Sarah gave it to him.
Right.
Gave her to her.
Yeah. But, you know, the whole point here is that Paul's trying to point out they went ahead of God's plan. They didn't wait on God. See, this is the thing. How often are we content to wait on the Lord?
Not enough.
Not enough. And therein lies the crux of what he's talking about here. What do they become enslaved to? They become enslaved here. What are they enslaved to?
Being in a hurry.
Being in a hurry and their desire.
They do it themselves.
Yeah. Doing it by man's effort. There's no patience. There's no waiting on the Lord. There's no willingness to just yield to his hand. And that's the heart of the issue. That's what Paul's trying to get at here. There's a lack of willingness to trust in the hand of God. I got to do it now, because we got to get it done now. Because if we don't get it done now, it's never going to be done in time.
And yet, it's funny, because all of that is wrapped up in what our own personal timetable is, and has nothing to do with what God's timetable is. Because God will get it done in his timetable.
Yeah. I mean, how many times, you know, the Bible states again and again about churches not going into debt, about people not going into debt, and by extension, the people of God not going into debt, and as an extension of that, churches not going into debt. And yet, how many times are church buildings built?
On
going
credit.
Into debt. Becoming a slave to this world.
Mm-hmm.
Because we didn't wait on God to supply.
Well, essentially, we don't believe that he will.
And that's what we demonstrate to the world.
Right. So then we become like Hagar.
Yeah.
Or like Sarah giving Hagar.
Yeah. Because we've got a plan. We've got to accomplish it.
Or again, we think that God's leading us to do it.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
God gave us a plan.
We can be convinced that God...
Yeah.
You know,
well, God must be telling me that.
I mean, I think of when the people built the tabernacle and when the people built the temple. In both of those cases, and those are the big building programs we see in Scripture for God, you know, in both of those cases, when they asked the people to bring, to build the tabernacle,
they got way more than they needed. And they couldn't stop the people from doing
it. Right. And they had way more than was needed to do it. The same thing happened with the temple. They had to say, stop, we've got enough.
It's a giving frenzy.
Yeah. If God wants something done, he has demonstrated in history his ability to move people to get it done. And it doesn't take great effort, and it doesn't take becoming a servant to a lender in order to accomplish it. So, where does our patience come into play? And that's part of trusting God. This comes down to, do we believe that God is God?
Right. And he can do anything.
Do we believe he can? Do we really, really trust that?
Well, and you know what's sad too is when a church is going to go do a building program and then they aren't willing to trust that God will bring the finances in and really, you know, I mean really trust and say, you know what, if he doesn't do it, we're not going to do it, you know, because
right.
it's not his will, because if he wants it done, it'll get done, you know. But by doing that, if we were to do that, we would demonstrate even to the community around us the power of God.
Right.
So we actually keep from demonstrating to the people around us, you know, the power that God has.
When you do it falsely.
Right. When we try to make it happen ourselves.
Right.
I mean, even in this case, you see Sarah and Hagar, you know, when God finally gives Sarah a son, it's obvious that it's totally God.
Yeah.
You know, I mean that...
Being that she's 90.
Yeah. And it's a miracle, you know.
Wow.
So,
How old was Abraham?
100.
That's it.
Yeah, but they lived to like 800 and something.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't actually at that point.
Well, no, that point. They didn't.
It was after Noah.
Abraham lived to, what, 160?
Yeah. And that was really old.
Yeah.
I mean, it was not. That was unnaturally old.
I think my dad's almost that age.
Man. That means he had you when he was 110.
Well, I was wondering why he's building that huge boat in his backyard.
All right.
I wouldn't worry until the animals line up too much.
Sarah did not choose to be the mother of the child of promise. How did she become the mother of the child? She didn't make the choice.
That is good.
Who made the choice, though, ultimately? God did. God chose her. Genesis 21, 1 to 2. Let's look at Genesis 21, 1 to 2.
The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him.
So when we look at this passage, does man's effort produce the son of promise?
Nope.
No, man's effort does not. Where does the child of the promise come from?
God.
God. And where does that originate, according to Galatians? Galatians, where does this promise come from? What is Sarah like?
Sarah is like Jerusalem.
But not
the New Jerusalem.
The New Jerusalem.
The Jerusalem above.
Yeah.
Now, she's
her mother.
It doesn't go into specifics. Sarah became conceived because of Abraham?
Yeah.
Okay, so it wasn't like...
It wasn't an immaculate conception.
Never mind.
Abraham was involved.
Yes. So when we become, when we're looking at this, and we're looking at this promise of God and how it's worked out, when we become children of the promise, does that happen by the effort of man?
Mm-hmm.
So it's this perfect picture that parallels how we become children of the promise. Let's look at 1 John 3:9.
No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God.
So what characterizes the person born of God?
Sinlessness.
They stop sinning. What's it mean, though? I mean, what's that really mean? Does it mean that they absolutely stop sinning?
No.
I hope not.
That means, that means that they're dead. No, that means that Jesus has come and paid the price for their sins.
Right, but then what's that say about them internally, though?
They've changed.
They've changed. Is their desire to sin?
To go away from sin.
Right, so their desire changes.
The intentional sins go away.
Yeah. There's a change in their desire. There's a change in their heartbeat. What they long for has changed. That change comes about because of the Spirit that comes and lives within them. Let's look at one more thing here before we move on. Genesis 22:2.
He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering to one of the mountains of which I shall tell you."
So when God asked Abraham to sacrifice his son, did he ask him to sacrifice Ishmael?
Mm-hmm.
No. Why not? I mean, Ishmael was his son too.
Well, he was born of the flesh.
He was born of the flesh. So how is that a picture of sons of the promise today?
That he says your only son.
Because God doesn't recognize the efforts of man.
So is that would be an illegitimate child?
Well, and herein lies the point of that Paul's trying to make, is the efforts of man are never in the plan of God. When it's done by man, when the efforts of man, it's not part of God's plan, and it's not blessed by God.
God just has to do the cleanup afterwards.
It has to be a part of his plan. Because he allowed it to happen and everything
But it's not his specific plan. It's not his...
So it's just a matter of words.
It's his permissive will as opposed to his specific will. And the idea that he permissively allows man to go his way. You know, somehow man makes choices and does things, but on the other hand, God directs his footsteps. I hold those two things in tension. They both exist. I don't believe we're robots and we don't make decisions. We do. But at the same time, God directs my footsteps. How he does that, how he accomplishes that, I do not know. But I do know this. If I don't believe that and I don't affirm that God's in control of where my destiny is headed, then I can't affirm revelation and that Christ is going to come back a second time. Because something just might happen that might thwart it. And I'm not willing to go there because the Bible says he's coming back.
And God uses all of our mistakes for ultimately for his good and for the plan that he has.
Just like he did here with Abraham.
But it's not like he has to go fix it.
No, and he didn't go and fix Ishmael, did he? He didn't.
I'll fix him.
So... when we think, I guess the thing that I looked at is, you know, here's this comparison, and you just kind of keep going down the road. Here's Ishmael, here's Isaac. Here's Ishmael, here's Isaac. He's laying down all these things. Son of the promise, son of slavery, son of this, son of that. And the son of the promise is not just born miraculously and as a result of the promise, but he's also taken and made a sacrifice. He's made a sacrifice. And we're called sons of the promise because we're in Christ. What does that mean for us? We become a sacrifice. Our lives become a sacrifice. Because what we gain in eternity so eclipses what we have on this earth that the sacrifices we make here seem as nothing. This idea of sacrifice is prevalent throughout Scripture. It's there again and again and again. And it becomes our duty to recognize. If we ignore that, we're not really reading Scripture. Because the sacrifice we're called to make is a sacrifice that brings glory to God. It's this dying to self and our ambitions and our desires for the sake of the glory of His name. That's what it's supposed to be about. That's why we're supposed to pursue Him with all of our hearts, to the detriment of everything else. Just something worth really considering. Let's look at this. We're moving on to verse 27 in Galatians here. Let's look at Isaiah 54, 1-3. Isaiah 54,
1-3. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud. You who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord.
Yes.
Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities.
So what we're looking at here is actually what Paul quotes. Paul quotes this in Galatians. If you're looking at Galatians chapter 4, verse 27, you're going to see that the first verse of Isaiah 54:1 is being quoted. He doesn't go on and quote verses 2 and 3, but he gives them the beginning of what is the context for this. We read a little more of the quote, looking at verses 2 and 3. So looking at this Isaiah passage, is God, through Isaiah, applying this to only Israel? It's important to look at this. Is God, in this passage, applying this rejoicing to only Israel?
Sing, O barren one. Yeah.
Go, look on down.
No.
Verses 2 and look at verses 2 and 3.
Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch
down. Strengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes.
He's enlarging their tent. These are going to cover more.
He will spread abroad to the right and to the left. Your offspring will possess the nations.
Your offspring will possess the nations. It's talking about not just a nation, the nation of Israel, but
nations.
All the nations. The offspring that he's talking about here is a spiritual offspring. Paul is quoting here, and he's talking to these folks. Who else? We're looking at the nations here. By quoting this passage, what's Paul saying to the Judaizers about the promise? Does the promise only apply to Israel?
No, many.
It's for all nations. It's not just Israel. This promise of the barren one bearing children of the promise applies to all nations. And it's not just for the Jews, and he's quoting this in the context of addressing the Judaizers. He's pointing out to the Judaizers something. He's pointing out that this applies to all nations. It's to the Gentiles. This is going to be given to the Gentiles. It's not just for the Jews. Why is that important here? What have the Judaizers been emphasizing?
Keeping the law.
Keeping the law. But if this is for all nations, it's not about keeping the law. It's about the promise. Because he's talking about the promise that was given before the law. About the barren one who gives birth and that promise that was given. You see how Paul is taking their own scriptures, the things that they adhered to, and pointing out, hey, within your own thing here, it's not talking about the law, it's talking about the promise, and it's talking about it being given to all nations. It's pretty significant when you think about the argument Paul's making. He's arguing from their own things that they held to. Look at verse 28. How are the Galatians like Isaac? They like Isaac.
Children of the promise.
They're children of the promise. So, in this context, what does that say about the human effort the Judaizers are demanding?
Human effort is worthless.
But he doesn't call them children of the law, does he?
No.
He calls them children of the promise. And what have we just seen about the promise again and again and again? Was it by human effort?
No.
It's by God. It's by the work of God. So if they're children of the promise, then what's that say about the Judaizers?
They're not.
They're not. It's unnecessary. And it's wrong. So, we're going to jump back here to kind of that whole Isaac and Ishmael thing. Look at Genesis 21, verse 9. We're looking at verse 29 here in Galatians. So, keep your finger in Galatians and look at Genesis 21, 9. Because in this verse 29, it says, the time he was born according to flesh persecuted him who was born according to spirit. So also it is now.
But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom he had born to Abraham, laughing.
In some passages, it actually is translated as mocking.
Or scoffing.
Scoffing.
So, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar, laughing.
Yeah. So, what do those who are born according to the flesh do, according to this passage in Galatians? What do?
They mock.
Who do they mock?
Those who are born according to the promise.
That's
persecution.
Yeah. What were the Judaizers doing?
They were trying to convince the Galatians that they were wrong.
Right. And they were, what were they doing by to Paul?
Mocking.
They were mocking him. They were saying he's way out in left field. He's all wet. He's all wrong. This is not the way it is.
this is the law set by God and we're following it, so therefore he's wrong.
Right. So, do we see strife between Ishmael and Isaac early on here?
Yeah.
Who are the descendants of Ishmael?
Arabs.
The Arabs. What are the sons of Ishmael against today?
The Jews.
Not just the Jews. Who else are they against?
Everybody that's not them.
But
we're all infidels.
But mostly it's the Christians and the Jews.
Yeah.
What are they?
Infidels.
No, what are the Christians and the Jews?
Sons of...
Children of the promise.
Children of the promise.
Yeah. See, but they think that they're the children of the promise.
Right.
They recognize...
But they were the children of the effort of the flesh.
But they don't recognize that, though.
That doesn't really matter.
Well, see, well, technically, I mean, realistically with us, no, but it does because they...
They think
that it's the completely the other way around.
What they think.
Right. We are of Hagar, and they are of Sarah.
But
they're just reading a book that was written thousands of years later.
Right.
They got it all screwed up.
Yes, they do.
Yeah, I won't go there.
So
too much politics.
So does our world still do this today? Does our world still mock the believers? Does it?
Yes.
Yes, it does. How's this look today? What's this look like?
Same as it did
back then. We saw the movie Happy Feet. It looks like that.
Oh, yeah.
That's a mocking of people who believe in Christ.
I think it's interesting to note, though, that, I mean, the Judaizers were supposed to be, like, within the church. I mean, they were supposed to be on the same side.
Yeah.
And what you're finding, you know, it's kind of like finding your enemy within your house, you know. It's that whole, I don't know, that whole idea that a lot of times the persecution doesn't necessarily come from the world outside as much as it does from the very people who you would think would be, you know, with you.
The greatest persecutions the true church has suffered throughout history has come from other people within the church. The Inquisition, you know, the slaying of the Huguenots. I mean, all of that happened from the church. So, you know, it's just massive times of death have come about because of the church persecuting its own. Well, false church persecuting the true church, those who stood, depending on the word of God, got persecuted by those who were doing things on man's effort. See it time and again. So. Verse 30. What will happen to the works-based sons that are cast out? What will happen to them?
They'll not inherit.
Is the son of the slave woman going to heaven?
No.
No. Why not?
She's not been chosen by Christ.
What's he putting his trust in?
His works.
What is Paul reminding them of in verse 31? What's Paul reminding them of?
We're not children of the slave.
We're not children of the slave. What are we children of?
The free woman.
The free woman. So, are we still slaves?
No.
No. So stop acting like a slave, right? That's what Paul's saying. Stop acting like a slave.
I can take my collar off now.
So looking at chapter 5, verse 1, of course the chapter breaks were made after the books were written. In this case, I feel like 5, verse 1 finishes this better than it starts the next thing. So why have we been set free? Why have we been set free?
Because of the liberty of Christ.
For freedom.
For freedom.
Oh.
We have been set free so that we might be free. He wants us to live freely. God does not want us to come to Him under constraint. He wants us to come to Him and engage in relationship with Him freely. He has died on the cross so that we might do that. He wants us to engage with Him in relationship, not to be bound by anything, but to enter boldly before Him and to seek Him with all of our hearts. Not to come to Him and say, I did this and I did that and I met this and I met that, and hold it all up, and He says, that's not why I died. I didn't die for you so that you might bring me your pottage. I died for you so you could just come with empty hands like a child and embrace me and know me. That you might be free, not bound. That's what He's called us to. We do not avail ourselves of that kind of freedom as we should. That's what we're called to. We've been given this great thing. Freedom to boldly enter into the grace of God and enter into His throne room and embrace our Savior. That's what we have. We should be doing that. How do we stand firm in our freedom? How is it we stand firm in our freedom?
Following His
law.
Dying to who we are.
Trusting Him. Stepping out.
Yeah, if we conform to a legalistic standard, are we confirming our freedom? Are we standing firm in our freedom? No, we're not. How can we avoid submitting to a yoke of slavery? It talks about don't submit to a yoke of slavery. How can we avoid submitting to a yoke of slavery?
When we realize that our righteousness is filthy rags. Nothing that we do that's really beautiful before God.
So just realizing that, though, that keeps us from just picking it up and putting it on. But how do we avoid, as we move forward, putting it on, just inadvertently?
Stand firm in our faith.
Coming closer to Him.
Coming closer to Him.
Yeah, being in relationship.
That's relationship. Comes back to the relationship. Yeah. If we don't have the relationship as a foundation...
I'm going to say it if you're not going to.
Go ahead, say it.
Relationship enhancing activities with the Lord.
Relationship enhancing activities. Real life. Real life. We've got to do it. It's the core. It's the foundation. And we have freedom to engage in it. There should never be anything that keeps us from engaging in it. I was talking to Laura last night about the fact that, you know, it's always difficult to try to explain to people about devotions and prayer and stuff, because it's so easy for us to make that a legalistic standard. Yeah. It's so easy for us to say, or to feel guilt. Oh, I missed my devotions yesterday, and now I feel guilty, and so I just don't know if I want to talk to God today because I feel guilty about not talking to Him yesterday. It's like the completely wrong thing. We are free. We are free. There are days when I'm working on a show or an event and I don't talk to Laura. Does that mean I don't have a relationship with her? Does that mean that the next day, that if I'm on a show the day before and I come to the next day, I go, boy, I really don't want to call Laura today because if I call her today, she's going to be upset with me about not calling her yesterday.
No, it's not a guilt thing. It's a missing thing. I miss
talking to her. I want to talk to her. So the first chance I get the next day, I talk to her.
But it doesn't cost minutes to talk to God.
But the whole thing is, we shouldn't allow missing talking to God be a thing of guilt. Because if we've done that, then we've established a legalistic standard by which we measure our relationship with God. Our relationship with God can't be confined to a legalistic standard of, did I do my devotions yesterday? Did I pray yesterday? Did I do that? No, it can't be that. Should we pursue Him as often as we can? Yeah, because we want to have a relationship with Him.
Well, what happens if you do feel guilt for some reason and you know it is, you know, not within His law and you're feeling guilt?
Do you, and you still need 30 lashes and then we'll go through a whole legalistic setup.
On my eye?
No.
But you still...
But and this is a battle that we each fight.
All
is
the time.
Is overcoming the legalistic means.
The covenant. You know, I'm not when you want covet, when you covet something. Oh man, I want that tractor. Yeah. I really could use that tractor, and, you know. But you know, I can't have it. But I really want it. You know, and you're feeling guilty about it. I mean,
I think it's a thought changing process.
Right. It
you
is.
You change your thoughts and you let it go.
It's
you don't allow yourself to sit in it and.
Phillips Craig and Dean has this great song called When God Ran. If you've never heard it, you should go and...
When God Ran?
Yeah, When God Ran. And God Ran, or When God Ran. And it tells the story of the prodigal son.
Oh, that's... did they redo that one?
Yeah,
that was originally Benny Hester.
I know, it was Benny Hester. But they've redone it. It's become very popular and it's readily available. But it really captures the essence of abandoning ourselves to God, because they capture this picture in words and music that just so enraptures the soul that you feel like, I can just go to God. I can just go to Him. He's magnificent, He loves me, and He runs to me, and He puts my head on His chest, and He says, my son's come home again. That's the picture we need to have in our head. When we're feeling guilty, we need to recognize that we're prodigal sons. And we need not feel guilt, because He takes us in His arms, He puts our head on His chest, He puts a ring on our fingers, He puts a robe on our backs, and He says, you're free. You're not a slave. You're free. You're my son. And I'm not going to let you be a slave. You're my son. Enter into my house and be my son. And it's a matter of overcoming those things we've been conditioned to feel guilty about, and recognize that conditioning towards guilt is legalistic righteousness. That's what it takes. We've got to move in that direction. And all I'm trying to do is I'm trying to help you to recognize that we do that, so that the next time you're doing that you begin to think through, okay, God, help me here to not feel guilt for this, but to embrace you and to love you and to seek your face. Because I need your help to do it. And He will. See, Paul is calling us here to safeguard our freedom. He wants us to have freedom. That freedom of entering into the relationship with Christ. That idea of real life. Engage Him. Embrace Him. Pray. Read the Bible. Seek His face. Serve for the sake of His kingdom and His glory. Enter into a meaningful embrace with our God and Savior. It's not servile duty of a slave, but it's a delightful joy of a son. That's what we've got. And it's that son seeking his father's pleasure. I mean, it's a son that loves his father, seeks his father's pleasure. That's what the opportunity is. And it's free. And it's great. That's what's before you. Christ came to ensure our place as sons of promise. So let's seek to ensure His place as Lord of life and freedom. Let's carry that message with us to those who are in slavery. See, if we are enamored with our God, it'll be easier for us to talk to those who aren't. That's all I'm asking you. Embrace the freedom that's before you. Embrace your God. Love Him, know Him, seek Him. It will radically change your life. And your life will be filled with joy. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank You so much for Your love for us. We thank You so much for Your great pouring out of freedom on our behalf. And not limited freedom, but true freedom. Freedom to enjoy life as You have given it to us 1,000 years from now. Help us, Father, to seek Your face each day. Help our lives to be consumed by a pursuit of You each day. And Lord, if we miss a day, or if we miss a couple of days, or a week, or whatever happens, help us to come back into Your embrace. To recognize our prodigal status, to love the God who loves us, and puts a ring on her finger and a robe on her back, holds us in his arms and says, "Our son, my son's come home again." Help that to radically change our lives, Lord, so that we might follow you in everything that we do, so we might be found faithful to that call that you gave us as you left, when you said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, to the end of